All right, we had a long section that dealt with the wilderness wanderings and Israel's rebellion during that time, the vacillations of their trust in God when it was convenient, and their rebellion when they didn't have things going quite the way they wanted. They entered the promised land, and let's go down to verse 34. It says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. Now, I said this is going to be politically incorrect. This is the primary part that's politically incorrect. God commanded them several times over to destroy those people. We're talking about a total annihilation, that there was not to be anybody left. And That does not sit well with a lot of folks. It certainly doesn't fit well within the mindset of a lot of folks today, especially. But let's look at something, and I've mentioned this several different times over the years. If you have a murderer, let's say a mass murderer, they caught a guy this past week who killed at least 12 people, And after a 30-year hiatus, they caught him. All right. Let me specify that. What just punishment should this man receive? Death. Biblically, he should receive the death penalty. Now, he may or may not, I don't know. But biblically, he should. What do you do when... Let's go back about 150 years, thereabouts. In India, you had a small secret cult called the Tuggies. Our word thug comes from that word. All right, the Tuggies were a sect of Hinduism, and they worshipped a particular god that was worshipped in a sense by strangling people. And so the Tuggies would waylay people and strangle them to death. And over the years, it is thought that they killed not hundreds, not thousands, but tens of thousands of people. Now, this is when the British ruled India, and so the British came. There's a lot of movies about the old movies and stuff. Yeah. Gunga Din is about this. Right. And so they came in, the British came in, and over a period of time, they tracked down these people, and they exterminated the Tuggies. Now, you were dealing with a culture, like I said, this was a fairly, you're talking about thousands of people who were killing tens of thousands of people as a concerted effort. Was it just for the British to annihilate the Tuggies? Absolutely. Put a stop to it, end to it, and was over. There's still stories, you know, horror stories of people, you know, campfire stories and that kind of thing. What do you do when this is not expanded from, this is not just an individual, this is not a sect of maybe a few thousand people, but you're talking about a nation that might be hundreds of thousands or even a couple of million people, that as part and parcel of their culture, murder people. I mean, they murder people. Cold-blooded murder. How does justice prevail in a situation like that? What do you do? See, we have the autonomy of nations. For one nation to invade another is most of the time frowned upon. If you are attacked first, the general idea is you can hit back, but only sometimes. Depends on how big the person was that hit you in the first place and so forth. Got all kinds of weird things how we operate these days. What do you do if you have a nation that murders people? I mean, so much so that it isn't just the people who are in government that are killing people. but it is part and parcel of the culture that virtually everybody in your culture is participating in the murder. You are dealing with, as it was with the Tuggies, ritual murder that takes place in virtually every family. How do you deal with that? And this has been going on not just for a generation or two, but this has been going on for hundreds of years. So over the years, you have, think about this, if every generation, let's say you have a family of 10, make it really big. And in every family of 10, you've murdered one of your children. 400 years, for the sake of argument, goes by. How many children have been murdered in a culture where you have a population of say, a million? Generationally, how many murders have been committed? Yeah, you're talking a huge number of people that have been slaughtered, deliberately murdered. And it's not an act of justice where you're executing somebody. You are taking infants and burning them alive as an act of worship to your God. Just like the Tuggies strangled people, so the Canaanites burned their children alive as an act of worship. The Lord says in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16 that the reason God is patient. Aren't we grateful? Sometimes we're not when it's other people, but when it's us, we appreciate that. But God is just. God must be just. Sooner or later, justice will prevail. A punishment is meted out, either in the here or the hereafter. And God tells Abraham that his descendants will be in the land of Egypt for over 400 years, and then when they come out, then they will go in and inherit the land. But the reason for the delay that God states, and there's other reasons as well, but the reason that for the delay that God states is that the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites, the people in the land, is not yet full. God is being patient. God is being patient. You are, understand, you still, in this era that we're talking about, during the time of Abraham, you still have pockets of people that know the true God. It isn't just Israel. This is when Job was alive. All right? Moses' father-in-law was a believer. Now he comes later on, but you had pockets of people that still knew the truth. Job's friends, even though they weren't necessarily his friends and they had some distorted ideas, were worshipers of the true God. So you had the truth out there, and yet these people, this is what you see in Romans 1. The natural corruption of people, that they depart from God and they start worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator, and that worship goes into all kinds of debauchery and violence and everything. And that was what epitomized the Canaanite culture. It was violent. It was a fertility cult. It was, and ritual murder was involved with their infants. And not just their infants, but primarily. By the way, a lot of liberals used to scoff at this idea. The Phoenicians up in on the coast of Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon and so on, practiced the same religion. That's what Jezebel was. She was from that region. Baal worship was part of Baal worship. And the Phoenicians, after the time of the conquest, recognize that, after the time of conquest, colonized all sorts of places all around the Mediterranean basin. They colonized Sicily. They colonized parts of the Black Sea. They colonized Spain. They colonized North Africa, Tunisia, Carthage. Was Hannibal and all those guys, the guy on the elephants and so on, and you know what they did? They exported their religion. So the religion of slaughtering the infants went from Israel and Lebanon all the way across the Mediterranean. Why? Because Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do when they came out of the land. And so this ritual murder continued on for another 1,000 years. In Carthage, they have unearthed urns by the hundreds filled with the charred remains of infants. All right, they have physical, tangible evidence of this. And it was exported. Go to Lebanon, go to Israel, same thing. How do you deal with a nation that this is part and parcel of their culture and that they have a long history going back hundreds of years? This is how they do it. How do you deal with that? Well, we don't like to think of it because of the largeness of the scale. But if they are determined to fight to defend that way of life, then you do with them the same thing that the British did with the Tuggies. And that's what God commanded Israel to do. Israel was God's tool of justice for the Canaanites. And the problem was, Israel did it half-heartedly. It's kind of interesting. If you read the book of Joshua, and we like the first part because that's exciting. They cross the Jordan. You know, the Jordan does the same thing as the Red Sea, sort of, and they cross, and then comes back down. They have the walking around Jericho, and the walls fall down. They have the battle where God starts throwing down 100-pound hailstones. This is all cool, and this is all exciting. But there's a lot of places mentioned. And some people, I have some in my family, are directionally challenged. Geography is a mystery to them. Do you suffer from this? I'll tell you a quick story here. My mother-in-law's mother, Gigi. Her maiden name was Flanagan. Her parents came over on the boat. And Gigi could probably get lost in her living room. She came out here 2 or 3 times when she was in her late 70s, probably, maybe early 80s. And we gave her instructions. She had a car. And we gave her instructions. When you pull out of the driveway, written instructions. When you pull out of the driveway, turn left. Drive 3 miles on such and such a road. And when you come to the intersection where this, to the particular intersection, turn left again. Drive a block and a half, your destination will be on the left. There's the address. Fine. We knew what time she left. A half an hour later, she called us from a payphone. This is back before you had cell phones. She called us from a payphone and said, the man says I'm at such and such and such and such. Can you help me? She was 6 miles away in a different direction. And that was standard operating procedure for her. If she hadn't groped her way around in a community for a long time and figured it all out, my mother-in-law still gets lost in the town she's lived in since 1960. And it's not a whole lot bigger than Piala. Because she inherited it. We call it Flanagan's disease. Shh, my daughter has it too. My wife didn't. It skipped a generation. I'm very grateful that Aaron can get around. But we call it Flanagan's disease. All right. I mean, GPS doesn't seem to even help with this. It's just, I don't know. Anyway, so back to Joshua. As you're reading this, you're trying to figure out where they're going and what they're doing. If you have a map of Israel, you know, it's basically that sort of narrowing, tall, skinny country, all right, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. If you know where it mentions all these different towns that they conquered. And then it'll mention the towns that they didn't conquer. They did what they were supposed to do in the south. They did not do what they were supposed to do in the north. They did a much more thorough job in the South. The only place they didn't get in the South was the Philistines over on the coast, and we know what kind of trouble they had later on because of that. But they left the Canaanites in pockets all over the place in the North. 600 years later, you have the kingdom divided, North and South. Which ones continued to serve the Lord and which one didn't? The South served the Lord and the North didn't. Why? Well, because the pervasive influences that had been carried on for all this time. I mean, Judah wasn't always faithful by any stretch of the imagination. But the North didn't have any good kings. They were much more thoroughly polluted by the Canaanites because the remarkable thing is the Canaanites only were about, at most, 10% of the population. And yet they had an extraordinary influence on the culture. Let's go on and read the next couple of verses. Verse 35. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Well, what did they do? They did the same thing the Canaanites did. As you go through the books of Kings, you will see this. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood. Good grief. Here you have people that know the truth, and they jump over. What is the appeal of this kind of wickedness? What is the appeal to that kind of thing? Well, you go back and read Romans 1. They worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. And because of that, that invariably leads to fertility rights and all kinds of sexual perversion. They got into it because it was a pleasure-filled experience religion. Yeah, so we burn some of our children but hey, we get to be involved in orgies as an act of worship. We are creating legitimacy for our lust. And the Greek and Roman religions did the same thing, and pagan religion all around the world, doesn't matter where you go, has elements of this, some much more than others. And so Israel's failure, sin begets sin. Their failure in verse 34 resulted in hundreds of years of all kinds of corruption and wickedness, because what they did is they perpetuated the very thing they were supposed to eliminate in others. Now, understand that this is a different dispensation, that the church does not biblically expand itself with the sword. And Israel was limited as far as this to a particular piece of geography. They weren't to go out and conquer the world and annihilate everybody else. It was this particular piece of real estate, because they were acting as God's agent, supposed to be acting as God's agent for justice. A failure to fulfill that responsibility creates other problems. And that's true in any other country, in any country, in any culture, in any society. A failure to deal with wickedness ends up creating a scenario where the wickedness becomes part and parcel of the culture. And you can keep thinking about how that works in our own nation, but it's true. It's a principle that follows through. Israel's failure ended up in them adopting the very thing they were supposed to eliminate. Verse 39, thus they were defiled with their own works and went whoring with their own inventions. By the way, the idea of whoring or prostitution in the Old Testament, half the time that term occurs in your Old Testament, it's referring to spiritual prostitution, which is primarily what it's talking about here. They made an agreement with the God who does stuff. The God who created everything that is. The God that parted the Red Sea. The God that fed them with manna. The God who was represented there with the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. the God who sent water out of the rock, the God who sent hailstones on their enemies, the God who parted the Jordan, the God who does stuff, is set aside so that they can worship gods that aren't, that allow them to satisfy their lusts. And that is what we see with people. That's the history of humanity. Israel is in microcosm. Because I understand, everybody started out with the truth. We started with Adam, everybody had the truth. World was filled with violence. God starts all over again with a group of eight. And while those eight are still alive, their descendants follow the same course. This kind of religion was going on when Shem was still alive. His living descendants were doing this. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, gives you the scenario. It's they knew the truth and yet would not submit to the truth. I will not. It's just a manifestation of the rebellion of the human heart. Okay, we're going to stop here. I'll have the notes for the next section, or the next psalm, or at least the beginning of it. It's a long psalm as well, but we'll finish up this one. But consider that God is a God of justice. And how does God deal? Because it's not our responsibility as individuals. I don't take justice into my own hands. But how does God deal with that? How did God deal with Nazi Germany that was responsible for the death of millions? Well, they overplayed their hand and were conquered. The people who were in leadership, the people who actually had a hand, because not everybody that was there even knew what was going on, but the people who had a hand in it, they were tried and most of them were executed. I mean, you'd be surprised how many people were sentenced to hanging at Nuremberg and other things. I mean, they executed hundreds and hundreds of people following World War II. We've got a lot of other nations that are more culpable than the Nazis were. See, the Nazis didn't leave any remnants out there. But Mao killed more people than Hitler did. And Stalin killed more people than Hitler did. Those are nations that are culpable. At least the leadership is, because a lot of people don't necessarily know what's going on. But the leadership is culpable. Certain elements of our culture did. Yeah. Well, yes and no. I don't want to chase that one too far. But anyway, the point being that there's culpability. There's culpability. How do you deal with that kind of thing? How do you deal with the whole idea of the millions and millions of children have been aborted, not just in our country but around the world? Stories you don't hear about. There is a big problem in parts of China, especially the cities. Big problems, because the sex ratio in parts of China is no longer 50-50. It's getting to be closer to 45-55 and even 40-60 in places. They are kidnapping girls out in the country and selling them as wives in the city because they abort the girl babies and keep the boys. And they're getting that same problem in parts of India. So it creates other problems. Yes, you had your hand.
Oh, well, I was just going to say the same thing about abortion. Like, there have been over 40 million. Mm-hmm. And that's an act of worship to self. You know, this is an inconvenience, and I'm certainly not going to say
that. Yeah, they always throw out the extenuating circumstances, but 99% of the time, I'm probably exaggerating, but it's at least 90% of the time, it's a matter of convenience.
And also, in England, for a few years now, they're practicing euthanasia on children. They came out with that about, it was either 3 or 4 years ago, supported by the Church of England, that a disabled child is a disabled family.
Yeah. And they've been doing the same thing in Belgium and the Netherlands for quite a long time.
Yeah. Well, and the recent story that was in the news about that little boy where the family was trying to get out of the country and wouldn't even let them leave.
Yeah.
And he passed away.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It would have been the end anyway. No, he was not going to survive that, but they just didn't want to do anything to try to assist the family.
we live in a the further we get away from our gospel roots, the more corrupt our culture gets. And like I said, the pattern that you see here that we looked at here just historically, Paul in Romans 1 gives the principle. This is how people operate. And you can see it time and time again throughout history in different places, and we're seeing it worldwide right now. I was sharing with somebody this past week, revival is happening in places. But the nations where revival is happening are not nations that have a whole lot of influence on world affairs. But revival is happening. God still has his people. God is doing a great work in different places. Pray for an awakening here. We are in dire need. Need to make sure that we don't ask God to intervene simply for the sake of rescuing our culture, though. We want God to be honored, and we want God to be glorified. We want people to be saved, and that's the key. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would do what we're supposed to do. Father, if we want to see an end to these things, you know, we can try to push legislation and everything else, but the chief thing that's going to create the solution is to see people saved and have their lives transformed. Regeneration creates a changed mind and heart. And Father, if we're going to see any kind of lasting impact, it's going to be if an awakening takes place. And so, Father, we ask you to accomplish this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.